Well, it's great to be here. You can take your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts. We're all the way to chapter 3 this morning. I don't know about you, but I've been looking forward to this morning for a number of reasons. This has been a very busy week for us, and my goal was to make it to today. And so far, God has been faithful, as we've just sung, and has really given us a blessing in both events that we had this week, the funeral as well as the wedding, and I am just thankful that we have a great and awesome God. But now we get to look at His Word, and that's always a joy to me. As we come to Acts chapter 3, a lot has happened already. The apostles have been with the Lord. The Lord has ascended into heaven. He's given them a mission. The mission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is that they were to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. We are here today because they followed that mission. And that mission was not just for them, it was for us as well. We were to take the gospel into the world. Now, He told them to wait, and they waited basically 10 days. Until the day of Pentecost. And as we get to Acts chapter 2, we see that the infant church is born. The Holy Spirit has come upon those 120 disciples. The apostles go out. They begin to speak, and everyone hears their own language. And then Peter delivers the gospel. He delivers a message, and we looked at that message, and we used the twos, but we noticed how the gospel was given, and immediately the church multiplies by 26, and it goes from 120 to 3,120 individuals that are following the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the apostles' obedience. What we saw last week was that this early infant church cared for one another. They not only realized that Christ was their Savior, received the forgiveness that He gave, but they began caring for one another, and we looked at that. Today, they broadened that care not just to those within the church, but we're going to see that Peter and John, on their way to the temple to worship, they encounter an individual that has a need, and they reach out and they meet that need in that individual's life. So we're going to look at two things today. This is really a twofold message that I had to shorten both of those quite a bit. So we're going to talk a little bit about miracles, because a miracle takes place in this passage today. And we're going to talk about helping others, because that's literally what they were doing when this miracle was being performed. And so hopefully by the end of the message, we're going to see how those two things combine for us today. And I think it's an example of what God would desire for us to do. According to statistics, and I'll just admit that these statistics vary depending on where you go, but they're close. The World Bank estimates that there are 1.3 billion people currently that live in desperate poverty, and they define what desperate poverty is. It's living on less than $1.25 a day. That would be desperate poverty. 1.3 billion. Now remember, there's a little over 7 billion, I think, in our world. That doesn't end there with that 1.3 billion, though. 1.7 more billion are very poor. That means they live on less than $2.50 a day. You take those numbers and you begin combining them, and you realize why there are so many difficulties. There's so many people in need in our world. 22,000 children die every day by preventable causes. Much of it's poverty, lack of food, diseases that could be cured. 22,000 children each day. 80% of the world lives on less than $10 a day. 80%. That's $3,650 a year. 80% of our world. Any American that has the audacity to say they're poor and not rich doesn't understand what the world is that they live in. They may be poor by American standards, but we are filthy rich compared to the rest of the world, the poorest of us in America. 80%, less than 3,000 a year, or right around less than 4,000, I should say, a year. It's estimated that $60 billion would eliminate extreme global poverty. $60 billion a year would eliminate it. Just with America, that's $181 for each American a year. Think about that for a minute. We have a world in need. And if every American would give $181 each, I know some of your children can't afford it, so pitch in and give a little bit more. But if each of them would give $181 a year. Now, granted, I understand you can't throw money and solve all the world's problems because people abuse that, right? And America is a gracious country in many ways, and we give things, but there are individuals on the other end that abuse it and it never gets to where it needs to be. Or it may get to where it needs to be, but the people who receive it abuse it. So I understand all those difficulties, but if you take all that away, $181 would eliminate poverty in our world. We are blessed. And there's a world in need, and I believe, as believers in Christ, our heart should be a compassionate heart towards those that suffer, those that are in need. So today we're going to talk about our world. We're going to talk about the need. We're going to talk about what we as believers can do and how to do it the way Peter and John did it, how that can be a part of our lives as well. I want you to take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 3. I want to read through verse 12 this morning. It says this, "Now Peter and John went together to the temple." Now, if you remember, the early church, the infant church, met in a couple different ways. We've already discovered. They would go to the temple, the Jewish temple, once a week, or maybe even more than that. But they would go to that temple, but daily they would go from house to house as well. So they had a larger gathering that they would go to. They had smaller gatherings. Here, Peter and John are on their way to the temple. At the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. In the afternoon. They typically would pray 3 times a day. This was the third time. It would be the last time that the Jew typically would go to the temple to pray. It says, "And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask for alms, money, from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankles and bones received strength, so that he leaped up, stood, and walked." This is a guy who had not walked in his life. Some of you have had surgeries where you or strokes or whatever, and you had to relearn how to walk, right? Immediately he leaped, he jumped, he walked. "And entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them, to the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" See what's happening here. So you see that there's an individual, he has a need, he believes his need is money, and so he's asking for alms, and Peter and John come, see his real need, and a miracle takes place. I want to talk, before we get into the actual story and how Peter and John helped them, I want to talk just a little bit about miracles, because this is the first, obviously we had the Holy Spirit coming on them in Acts chapter 2, but this is the first miraculous thing that's happened to an individual in the book of Acts. And so I want to just clarify a little bit about miracles today. I want to start off with what is the nature of miracles. Now, I think it needs to be defined, because all kinds of things are called miracles today. But when we talk about a miracle in the Bible, I think it falls into a specific class that might not agree with some of the definitions that you hear floating around today. There was a man by the name of Dr. Henry M. Morris. He taught at Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote many books, much on creationism. He was a scientist. He was speaking to a large class of not only students, but faculty as well, one day. And he was just trying to distinguish the difference between a Class A miracle and a Class B miracle. Now, if you do a word search through your Bible looking for Class A and Class B, you will not find it, okay? These are man-made terms, so take that in light of that. But he categorized miracles into an A and a B class. And he, to illustrate it, he told a story about a young pilot named Tom. Tom was a missionary. He flew with Missionary Aviation Fellowship all over the world. But on this particular day, they were 33,000 feet above the earth, and something exploded in the plane. Everyone in the plane was killed except him. Thankfully, he had a chute on, and he began to tumble towards the earth. What he didn't realize is that the explosion damaged his parachute as well, and he couldn't get it to open. And he was struggling with that, I imagine saying a few prayers as he was doing that. But finally it opened, but it was shredded. And it barely slowed him down, didn't slow him down hardly at all. He just continued to tumble. There happened to be a woman that witnessed the explosion, and she was standing out in her yard on her driveway, and she was a Christian. And she saw the event, she saw this person falling, and she began to pray. And as she was praying, he literally landed right in front of her. What happened is the chute had caught two different trees and gently brought him down right in front of her. Dr. Morris, when he told the story, he told the students and the faculty that was there, he says, "I don't want you to get too excited over a Class B miracle." So, how was he defining this? Well, let me just say that a Class A to Dr. Morris is a miracle that unmistakably has to be God intervening in a supernatural way. You say, "Well, isn't that supernatural?" Well, you could explain it in different ways, right? Wasn't he fortunate that he fell towards two trees? Wasn't he fortunate that the chute came out? He says, Dr. Morris says, a Class A is a supernatural thing. It's when nature, the laws of nature, are defied. When there is no other explanation except the hand of God in the life of an individual. That's a Class A miracle. He said, this is Class B. It could be explained, and an unbeliever looking at it might explain. Now, I'm not saying that wasn't a miracle. He's just saying there are two different classes of these miracles. So I want to define to you, in looking at the nature of the miracle, what is a Class A miracle? And I've already explained, it has to be something supernatural. We have a lot of those in Scripture. You have the Red Sea parting before the nation of Israel. There is no explanation. I've read them. You know, there was this big wind that the water's only this deep in the Red Sea, and there was a big wind, and it just blew it away, and they walked across on dry ground, and then Pharaoh's army was killed in water that deep, is the next statement. But they don't go that far. But there's all kinds of attempts to maybe explain it. But for anybody else, it's obvious. God's hand had to supernaturally stop the normal occurrence of water flowing and part it in order for this to take place. Genesis tells us that God created this world with the words of his mouth. Call that a miracle, wouldn't you? I don't know how you explain that anyway. Oh, yes, there's the Great Bang and all those other things. But again, I think those fall far short of what the Bible describes as a true miracle. Now, you may disagree with me here, and you're more than privileged to do that, but I'm going to challenge you, prove it, if that's the case. But I'm going to tell you, I don't see too many of these in my world. I'm going to tell you, I've never seen one of these in my world. Never. Now, don't mistake me. I'm not saying God doesn't do miracles. I'm not even saying God couldn't do this. I'm just being open and honest with you. I have never seen it, ever, in my lifetime. I am a little bit older than some of you. I'm just being practical, upfront, and telling you like it is. I've never seen a supernatural miracle in my day. Most miracles today are things that you don't seek, that could be disputable, which, by the way, I think is my next one. Do you realize that the miracles in the Bible, even the enemies of Christ, did not deny? They had to attribute it to somebody else because they didn't want Christ to get credit for it. They would attribute it to Satan or whatever. But they did not deny it. It was witnessed. They could not deny it. Everybody saw it. It was undisputable. They understood that. Today, I don't see these miracles. Some would say, well, I've read about some. Well, that's nice. Have you investigated those a little bit? I read about one this week. There was a pastor that was speaking to somebody, and he asked them that question. Have you ever seen a supernatural miracle? And he says, yes, and he referred to Chattanooga, Tennessee. He said there was a little boy there who had lost an eye. He had a glass eye there, and he went to a meeting, and the healer there healed his eye, and now he can see out of it. And when he was telling the pastor this that was asking him that, the individual didn't realize that the pastor was in Chattanooga when that hit the news. What he didn't read later on, a few days later, is that the news media, because the church was broadcasting this so much, wanted to come and test the theory. And it was rather easy to test. You cover the good eye. If he can still see, God performed a supernatural miracle. You don't see glass eyes that can see. Guess what they wouldn't let him do? They wouldn't let him cover the eye. It became disputable, and it hit the news that way. So I'm just being honest with you. You can argue with me. Maybe you know of a situation, but again, do you know it, and has it unmistakably never been disputed? You hear about things in other parts of the world and so on, and I understand that. And again, don't go out of here quoting that pastor doesn't believe God can do miracles. I said, I believe God can do this. I'm just telling you, I've never seen it. Do I believe that God doesn't do miracles? I believe he does, but not in this form, not in this stage, not in this class. I have not seen one, okay? Feel free to argue with me. That's okay. Just do it later. God's miracles, in these cases, were very purposeful. And every one of them, he's either doing one of two things. He's either authenticating the message or he's authenticating the messenger. In every one of these instances, God's purpose in these miracles was to confirm that the apostles were giving the message of God. Now, I believe that one of the reasons that's not done today so much is that we have the confirmed word right here. They didn't have that. They didn't have the New Testament at that point. But they knew it was God because of God confirming it, the message and the messenger, through these events that could not be explained any other way than God's hand in their lives. I'm not so sure that is the purpose of some of the quote-unquote TV faith healers that you see today. It's interesting, even in this passage, Peter and John said, "Silver and gold have I none." I'd love to hear a faith healer on TV say that without lying. I watched a video, I won't name his name. He's worth over $700 million. The interviewer was questioning why he had his private planes and all these other things, and he had his reasons for that. But I'll guarantee, I'm telling you, God's purpose in giving somebody a miracle isn't to enrich them scripturally. You see no examples of that in Scripture. So God's purpose is to authenticate his message and his messenger. It's not about them. It's about what he is telling us and what he is doing in and through others' lives. Peter and John are a good example of this. Miracles were immediate, undeniable, instantly. I read about an individual that took his son to a faith healer because he had chicken pox, and the faith healer cured him. The father wondered why the spots were still there. And the helpers of the healer said, "Well, they're cured. They'll go away in a couple weeks." Well, thank you. You don't see that in Scripture. He could not walk. He never had walked. And he immediately jumps up, runs, leaps, and walks. That's not anything but supernatural. That's not anything but the hand of God in the lives. Most miracles you read about today are internal. Do you know why? Most all of them have to do with healing. And there's other kinds of miracles, right? But you don't read about deformities that are all of a sudden healed. You don't read about broken limbs or missing limbs that are replaced and instantly healed. They had cancer and I healed them. They had TB and I healed them. They had whatever. And nobody can verify it until you go back later. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. Can God heal cancer? Absolutely. I'm not saying that he can't. I'm just saying it doesn't fall into this class. Because there may be other reasons, like you went to a doctor and you got medicines and things like that that may have helped in that situation as well. Did God have his hand in that? I am not denying God's providential hand in our lives. I am not denying that you can pray and get an answer. Don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm just saying this class, I don't see. And we're going to see why here in just a minute as well. When I talk about purposeful too, do you know that God, when Jesus Christ came not to deliver you from every sin and sickness that is in our world immediately? Did he? Could have he cured you? Could have he supernaturally given you that miracle? Every believer in Christ, instantly cured, never has a sickness, never has any trouble in their life. Didn't happen yet. He did it for the future, right? You wouldn't have to sing, "Christ is enough for me," if you didn't have any problems, would you? You wouldn't have to sing, "He is faithful," if you never had these difficulties in your life. Why do we sing those songs? Because we know that he never promised to deliver us from these things. We live in a sin-cursed world. He will deliver us eventually. But these, even in this day, do you know that the companions of Peter and John and Paul still got sick? Do you realize that these apostles still died? Do you realize that there was difficulties? They were stoned and they suffered, and God didn't just make everything perfect for them through miracles. Even though this was a day of miracles that were going on, because it didn't fulfill the purpose that God had. The purpose isn't to alleviate pain in your life in this world. You cannot read Scripture and come to that conclusion, even though you may hear preachers tell you that if you only have enough faith, you'll never have pain, you'll always have money, you'll always have pleasure, and you won't have to go to funerals like I did this week. That's not true. That is absolutely not true. This was unique in many ways. The rarity of miracles. You know, as Christians, sometimes we read the Bible and we think it's just one miracle right after another. Do you ever time the difference in between? I did. Here's an example. Creation. Do you know the next miracle? And I may have, granted, this is mine. I may have missed a few things. My dates may be a little off, but you're going to get the idea here. Enoch was translated into heaven. That was a miracle. And I've never seen that one today, where people can skip over death and just immediately go to heaven. But Enoch did. But do you realize between creation and Enoch, there was 700 years where you don't read about these? 700 years? You don't live that long. You might have lived in the middle of those and never saw a miracle. Just because it's in the Bible, it's not like they were taking place constantly. The flood was 800 years later. Was that a miracle? Well, of course. But it was 800 years after Enoch. And then you have Babel and Abraham. They're really close together. Were those miracles? Did Abraham have some events in his life? You know, fire from Sodom and Gomorrah and all those things. Yes. I agree. But there was 430 years between that and the flood, with no account in Scripture of miracles. You have Moses. Obviously, you know, you have the plagues and all those things. But that's 620 years after Abraham. What about the prophets, Elijah, Elisha? They did wonderful things. I agree. But after Moses, there was another 536 years with none. What about Daniel and the prophets? Well, 255 after Elijah and Elisha. What about Jesus? Well, you got to wait 638 years before there's another set of miracles taking place. Some have even combined those and said there's really three separate areas where there were miracles in the past. There's one yet to come, the book of Revelation. But we know that there's been, in my opinion here, again, you can disagree with me, I don't care if you do, but 1,986 years without one. And counting. So you don't pick up the Bible and say, well, the Bible's just full of miracles, therefore there should be all kinds of miracles in our lives. You're not reading the Bible like it is. There were huge periods of times with no miracles. It was a rarity. It was the exception. It wasn't the rule. But yet we kind of live our Christian life thinking that the rule is that we can pray for any miracle, no matter what it is, and it's going to happen. My brother-in-law died this last week. We're already in this week, aren't we? 2 weeks ago, because of cancer. Did I think God was going to perform a miracle? He had a specific kind of cancer that anybody I know never survived. But God was going to do a unique miracle just for my brother-in-law? I didn't think so. You can say I had no faith, and maybe that's why it didn't happen. But I'm just telling you, I don't need to have God do a miracle in my brother-in-law's life for me to trust in my Lord. My faith does not depend on a miracle taking place in his life. Because when I read Scripture, I'll tell you 99.9, again, God could do it, but in this day, in this age, 99.9, it's not happening. And I'm just... call it realistic, but the miracle was that God delivered him from it, and he's in heaven right now. So yes, there was a miracle, but not the kind that everybody would have liked to see. Not the kind that would have helped my heart in the midst of it. But God is faithful, and God is enough, and God told us it was going to be that way. So don't think that the rarity is the rule. Those are exceptions to everybody else's life. suffering and miracles. Let me just talk about this for a minute. Again, God never promised that we would have a wonderful life with fame and prosperity, and anytime we had an issue, all we had to do is have enough faith and pray. By the way, this lame man didn't have faith in what was going to take place that day. He was not asking for healing. He was asking for alms. He had given up on that. It wasn't that he was healed because he had faith, because God had a reason for it. Do you realize that he had sat there daily, it says, which means very possibly Jesus himself walked past this lame man. Why didn't Jesus heal him? Jesus didn't come for that purpose. Jesus healed a lot of people. He didn't heal absolutely everyone he saw. He could have. Why didn't he? Was it because of the man's lack of faith? No. God had a purpose. He was authenticating Peter and John and their message. Did God use other miracles to authenticate his son? Yes. We read about that already in the book of Acts, that he his miracles were a key area that God was affirming he was the Son of God. And Peter's telling the people in his sermon that was the case. But God does allow suffering. He does allow that to come into our lives many different ways in which we suffer. But God is willing to bless even in the midst of these. These miracles were clustered in specific areas to accomplish specific purposes, but much of the time in between, people suffered, people died, and that was the results of sin in our world that ultimately God will deliver us from. We live in a period of time precisely for suffering and sin. And that's the norm. That's not the exception. That's the norm. We will suffer. We will, all those who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer, the Bible tells us. Every one of these apostles who performed these miracles, they suffered, they died as well. That's just the time in which we live. All right. There's my brief little message on miracles, and we're going to see how that ties in. But now I want to talk about helping others. Here's Peter and John. They have a purpose. They're going to the temple to pray. They're sidetracked. They weren't planning on this. But here's this lame man who is begging for alms. And Peter turns to him and says, "Look at me," realizing he's about to do something that this man didn't expect. And he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I give to you. Rise up and walk." And God bless. God did that. I want you to just think about, okay, how do we take what Peter and John did? How do we apply that to our lives? Let me just give you a few things that I noticed in this passage. First of all, where were they going? They were going to worship. I believe that people who do not worship do not help others. Do you realize that? This isn't just a coincidence, and we need to skip over this and get right to helping others. They were on their way to worship. What does that suggest? What can we learn from that? Let me read you a story. It's about Christ. It's in Luke chapter 7. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen as I read it to you. In Luke chapter 7, I'm going to start reading in verse 36. Just listen to this situation here, and I think you might catch what I'm getting at here. He says this, "Then one of the Pharisees," now, did the Pharisees believe in Jesus? Nope. "But this Pharisee invited Jesus to his house. I wonder why. Let's go on. He asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner," not one with a healthy reputation in town, we'll just put it that way, "when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed him with fragrant oil." Here's a sinner, in essence, worshiping, right? Worshiping her Savior. goes on. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And by reference, meaning you'd have nothing to do with her, you would stay away from her. So obviously, in his mind, he thinks this isn't a prophet, or he would have known that. And Jesus answered and said to him, because Jesus knew his thoughts, said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." Better get ready for this one, he should have. Jesus says, "There's a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, Simon, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Let me rephrase that. "Which of them will worship him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water. You saw a need, and you ignored it." He goes on, he says, "for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head." Which one is more grateful? Which one displays that gratefulness by meeting a need? You didn't. She did. Could it be because you didn't feel as though you needed to be forgiven as much as she needed to be forgiven? He goes on, he says, "You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil," all these needs, "but this woman has anointed my feet with a fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Do you get the point here? You know, if we don't realize our need, which drives us to worship the one who has forgiven us, we will never see the need in anybody else's life as well. And we will never have the desire to help individuals who are in need. They were on their way to worship. They recognized their need. They recognized someone who provided for their need. They were grateful to their Savior. And it's just natural because of that to see other needs. And since God has forgiven us, isn't there a verse that goes something like this? Shouldn't we also forgive others? Since God has helped us, shouldn't we have the desire to help others? They were on their way to worship. Don't skip over that. You know, as we come before God, as we worship Him, that is going to make our heart open to those that are in need. That's going to open up our heart to that almost half of the world that is living in extreme poverty. It begins with worship. Newly released data shows that religious people, we'll put ourselves in that category, although I know that's a broad category, but it says religious people are more likely to give to charities than those who do not identify with a faith tradition. That's not coincidence. That's because when you worship God, you understand somebody meeting your need and you understand His love, and that naturally should open up our hearts to want to reach out and open and affect somebody else. So this beggar is pleading for alms, and Peter and John are open to that interruption. Somebody bared their heart this morning in Sunday school and just shared how a need became open, and they began to question whether a need became obvious, and they began to question whether they were open to that need. Well, that's a good question. And I got to admit, there are times when I am not. But if we're really going to help somebody, we have to be open to that. And so here, the lame man is crying out for alms, and Peter and John stop what they're doing and begin to turn to the Lord, looking to meet this need in their life. Our son Nathan got married this week, and he basically lives in a different world than us. He's only an hour away, but he has a different world. He knows people that we don't know, and he goes to a church, and we've been there once. I don't get away too often on Sunday, and so we've only been there once. We don't really know the people he knows. But what was a blessing to us is when individuals that we don't know sought us out to tell us about our son. And the pastor at the church that he goes to, the student pastor, he works with the teens, he come up and he just said, I just want you to know that we really appreciate Nathan. He mentioned some of the things that they have Nathan doing in leadership because Nathan's good at that. And he says, but what I really appreciate about Nathan is that he'll come up to me and he'll know when I'm having a bad day. And he'll just say, how you doing? And he really means it. And he just stands there and waits and cares. And he said to me, he said, I don't know if you realize sometimes pastors are the givers, not the receivers, but Nathan doesn't do it that way. He's open to seeing the need. He's this next thing, discerning. In verse 6, they discern not just that this person had a need, but they discerned what the real need was. It wasn't what they were asking for. Driving down the highway, get off the highway, you got an exit. We'll work for food. So their need must meet a job, right? I don't know. It takes some discerning, right? You know that sign means they want money. You wonder, do people offer them jobs? Are they really looking for a job? I was going down Westnage. There's a guy standing on one of the corners there on Westnage underneath a fast food sign that said, help wanted, with a sign that said, we'll work for food. I found that ironic. I wanted to take a picture, but I wasn't brave enough to do that. Somebody came out of that fast food restaurant and handed him a thing and then drove off. And you know what he did? He took it and he put it behind the post there and grabbed his sign and stood out there again. Didn't even touch it, didn't even look at it. Helping others takes discernment, doesn't it? And Peter and John knew that the real need wasn't money. The real need, he needed to walk. Even more importantly, he needed to glorify God. And they were able to see that and then offer what he truly wanted. I'm going to go quicker here because I'm over. Risk. You know, rise up and walk. Well, what if he couldn't? That would really make you look bad, won't it? You know, I'm going to pray that you're healed today, and then it doesn't happen. That's not going to look good. They were willing to risk. Do you know that today when you help someone, you're risking something? Or you can't do it. You're either risking your time, you may be risking your resources. We heard today in Sunday school again, somebody stopped to help somebody laying on the side of the road. That's not the safest thing to do when you're a woman alone. Sometimes it takes risks. It takes sacrifice. But they knew it, and they were willing to do it. You will never help anybody if you're not willing to risk anything. You're going to have to risk something in order to help someone. Gave up their personal pride. You know, he's clinging to them as they go into the temple, and he's jumping around, and he's probably dancing all the way around them, and the crowd begins to gather just because they knew, undisputable, they knew this man was lame. They had seen him on that spot day after day. There was no denying it. They all understood that. Nobody denied it. And they want to give credit to Peter and John. But what did Peter and John do? You look at us like we did this, like there's some power within us, like it was our power, I should say. But it wasn't us, it was the power that was in us. It was God who was able to do what we could not do. God used that. So here's the point. Does God do supernatural miracles? He is supernaturally with us through every trial and every difficulty that we have. And I am confident to say Christ is enough. I don't need the miracle. Are you? Christ is enough. He ultimately is going to perform the ultimate miracle. Well, he did when he saved me, number one. But ultimately, I will be with him in eternity with all these things gone. We won't need any miracles at that point other than just our Savior being there. He is enough. Miracles isn't the issue here. But there are people who need help. So can God providentially work in their lives and answer our prayers in their lives? Of course. I'm just telling you that if you're praying for a supernatural event, don't be disappointed. I've never seen one in my lifetime. I believe in them, and I believe God can do them. I just haven't seen it, and I don't think he's doing them today. But I don't think we need to. Do you know why? Here's my challenge. Maybe God isn't doing Class A miracles today because he wants you to be his miracle in the life of one who is in need. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to be the miracle? God will use you. God will help you, and God is there for you. Now, again, I'm going to just dismiss here with prayer, but I do not go out of here and say, that pastor doesn't believe in miracles. You're lying if you say that. I believe in them. I've named them, okay? Don't go out of here and say, God doesn't do anything in anybody's life. That pastor said so. Baloney. Yeah, I believe you can. You have not because you ask not. But I am also realistic to know that my greatest need isn't a miracle. My greatest need is Christ, and he'll never disappoint me. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you again for your word. Help us as we apply that. Even this week, you may bring us into individuals' lives that need to know you as their Lord and Savior. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be open, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.